Amen. You may be seated. And if you're third grade and below and your parents would like you to go to a time of discipleship, you're welcome to at this time. Just head to the back there. If you have your Bible today, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in verse 9 and 10 today. And if you would like to thumb through your Bible with us, if you did not bring your own or don't want to use your smartphone device, just raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. Otherwise, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. So as you remember last week, we kind of divided chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 up into seven main points. Of course, I could not get to all of them, so we kind of divided those up into two different messages. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll look at all seven of these points just briefly, all right? But verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we have all seven of these descriptions of who these people are. Now it's important also to remember our audience, right? Who is Peter writing to? So he's chosen words that previously in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, only described the nation of Israel. And these terms were for them and only for them. And these are terms that God actually used to describe these people. But now as we get to the New Testament, under the New Covenant that Jesus Christ has made with his own blood, these terms that were used to describe Israel are now being applied to you, to the believer, to Christians, right? So we looked at these first few last week, that we are a chosen race, and we'll review this kind of as we go today, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the review, because some of the same passages we used last week, we'll use this week. We are a royal priesthood, and we are a holy nation, and God has caused this to be. So these terms that were applied to Israel are now being applied to the church in general. Now, what is amazing about this is you have Jews and Gentiles in this group. So Peter is saying you are a holy nation, not because you're connected to Abraham through your genetics, but you're connected to Abraham through your belief. And you have the same source of belief, right? And we looked at that a little bit last week, even how the Pharisees relied on their genealogy. They relied on their ancestry. And Jesus said, you think your father is Abraham, but your father is actually Satan. Even though your genes line up, you're missing the whole point. It's not your genetic link to him that's so important. It's your belief. Abraham had right belief. You guys have wrong belief. So here he is saying Gentiles and Jews. Remember, these people are in complete opposition to each other. If a Jew ever went into Gentile territory before they walked back into Jerusalem, they were commanded to what? You remember that? Dust off their shoes to make sure that all the dust was even removed before they entered back into Jerusalem, because they had been where the infidels, the dirty, rotten Gentiles had been. But now Peter is saying, you, Jews, Gentiles, everyone, whoever you are, whatever race, you are one race now. You are in the family of God. And royal priesthood, holy nation, let's move on to number four today. So verse 9 again, but you are a chosen race, cover that, royal priesthood, that as well, a holy nation, and now we're moving on to a people for his own possession, specifically right here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now God has called us not just to be a people and stop, but we are actually a people that are to be engaged in the worship of God. And if you're not actively worshiping God, then you're missing your primary purpose, because this is what we are going to do in heaven. We are going to glorify God, and we are to be glorifying God right now. Now, this does not mean, as kind of the modern church has kind of limited your worship to Sunday mornings only, right? It's not three or four or five songs as Brian leads us, and we can mark that off. I worshiped God this week. But it is a continual, perpetual, your whole life, your whole day should be spent in worshiping God. Now, we are to glorify him. Now, this term that Peter's drawing from, again, he's pulling all this from the Old Testament, applying it to the believers. He pulls this from Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, where God says to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed or myself for myself, that they might declare my praise. All right, so why did God form the nation of Israel? The only thing that we're given here is that their purpose was to declare his praise. And Peter is saying the same reason God chose Israel is the same reason God has chosen you, that your primary purpose in life is to praise and worship God. Now, this included, again, Jews, it included Gentiles, together in one race, under this new covenant, all worshiping God together. Now, we've covered the book of Acts extensively over the last year, but I think you guys will remember what happens, right, when Paul, later on, comes back into the temple to engage in some worship there, but he is accused of bringing a Gentile with him. What happens? They try to kill Paul on the spot because a Gentile has entered in to where only Jews were allowed to worship. But now Peter is teaching this lesson strongly. He says, absolutely, the Jew and the Gentile, we have one God, we have one Father, we have one Spirit, we have one source of salvation, we are all living stones, we are part of the exact same body of Christ. So we together have been called to worship and to praise God. Now, what is involved in the worship of God? And your mind might brainstorm into some different areas as we talk about worshiping God. What does that look like on a daily, regular basis? You might think of, okay, getting into God's Word, focusing on God's Word, storing God's Word in my heart, applying God's Word, and spending time, maybe podcasts, maybe reading God's Word, maybe reading solid Christian books, spending time in prayer, all right? What that looks like in your home, and on this could go. But primarily, Peter is mainly sticking to one thing here. He is saying, if you look back at verse 9, that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This wording, proclaim his excellencies, has to do with God's work, and specifically his work of redemption. What has God done that is so excellent that we are to praise him, and not only privately, not only in our mind, but that we are to proclaim him out loud what he has done? And it is salvation. Is there anything greater than salvation? Is there anything more needed than salvation? Every man is born a sinner. Every single person will sin. Every sin must be punished by God. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. Eternity in hell for all who have sinned. But yet there's salvation, and God himself has provided the salvation. Why? Just because he has. Out of his love, out of his mercy, he has provided the one and the only way for our sins to be forgiven. It's through Jesus Christ. This we should proclaim. And if we are, as Peter is writing to these people here, he describes them in chapter 1, verse 1, as the elect, they are the saints, they are the believers, whatever you want to call them, they are God's chosen, they should be excited about this information. And that's what we should be as well, right? Well, you should not need me to say, hey, you need to proclaim God's excellencies because this is good. You should know this is good and out of your heart desire to proclaim these excellencies about God. Now, sometimes we kind of forget that our role is to proclaim God's excellencies. But if we go back to even look back with me at Acts 2, verse 5 through 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. And as you turn there, I'm just going to keep on speaking. But Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 is where we're heading to. It's Peter is remember, writing to people who are undergoing various trials. And they are, whatever those trials may be, they are definitely a rejected people. Persecution will soon come their way. Even Peter himself will be martyred. He will be put to death. And the Christians were increasingly being ostracized, rejected by the world, being put down, et cetera, et cetera. And he calls them back to remember who they are in God. And this is extremely important. because it, as we covered last week, we try to identify ourselves sometimes by all the wrong things. Hey, what do you do for a living? Or what do you do during the day? Or whether you work from home or you're a housewife or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But your identity must be in who you are in Christ. And if you look outside of that, you're missing it. You're going to feel empty every single time. And you're always going to be looking for an increase in identity somewhere else. Does my wife love me enough? Does my husband love me enough? Do my kids love me enough? Does my employer? Does my boss? And you're always looking for others to build your esteem, right? But that's not who we're to go to. Peter doesn't tell them to look to those things. He says, no, remember who you are in God and rest in that. Remember your salvation and proclaim His excellencies. Now, this is something that we are to do on our own. We're to do it privately. The greatest nourishment you can give your soul in a time of trouble, and as you're facing various trials, is to go back to the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That remember what He's done to bring you peace with God, to get rid of the wrath that you deserved. And remember whose you are. You are chosen by God. You're a whole part of the holy nation. You are a priest to serve Him. And on this list goes. And Peter is saying, hey, the world says you're this, but don't forget, God says you're this, right? And that trumps everyone else's view. And that trumps even your own worst enemy, which is in your head usually, right? It's what's in our head that's usually the worst. So we see this continuing on Acts 2, verse 5 through 11. We see the original, one of the first, let me just read. I'll give you the description afterwards. All right. So Jesus has died. He's risen. 50 days passed now. The day of Pentecost have been celebrated hundreds and hundreds of times. And now verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of his own language, in his own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, easy for you guys to say, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and here's our main point, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And this is a great cross-reference to this passage that Peter is drawing from over here. That God, that we only start with the book of Acts with 120 believers, right? Jesus ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit in the exact time that it was must happen on the day of Pentecost, all in alignment with Old Testament feasts. And what's the first thing they do? They proclaim the excellencies of God. And they do this in languages that the Jews do not, it's not the Jewish language. It is a language that is meant to go out to the rest of the world as well. That they are proclaiming the excellencies of God in different languages, known languages, by the way, from these specific areas, these specific regions, but they're proclaiming out loud the excellencies of God. Who are they proclaiming it to? Are they proclaiming this message to believers or non-believers? They're proclaiming it to non-believers. There's only 120 believers there. The Holy Spirit comes. What does God want them to do? Immediately, they begin to fulfill their primary purpose, and that is to worship God and proclaim His excellencies, His mighty works. What mighty works will they be talking about? They're going to be talking about redemption, salvation, what Jesus Christ has done to provide salvation. What is the result? Well, we see 3,000 people are saved that day. So we understand that this is not, it is for the church. We feed on the excellencies of God. We feed on the gospel. You personally feed on the gospel, but also it's important to know that the rest of the world needs to hear you proclaim the gospel. They need to hear you proclaim the mighty works of God. How do 3,000 people go from unsaved to saved? They hear the mighty works of God. they hear the gospel, and God uses that to draw them to him for salvation, right? So the lesson is, apply this to yourself. Yes, do this as a church. Yes, and for the unbeliever as well. How are you doing with your primary purpose? That's a question for each of you to think about. How are you doing with your primary purpose? It is easy to get distracted in this world. Job, finances, money, whatever it is that you do on a regular basis, kids, children, extended family, it's easy for us to get distracted and forget our primary purpose. And knowing your identity matters greatly at this point. Understanding what God has done to save you should compel your mouth to open and tell someone about Jesus. And the more you understand, the more you proclaim God's excellencies to yourself, the more you dwell on these things, the more you're going to find it coming out of your mouth to others as well, right? So this is our purpose. We see this primary purpose, and we are called to do this. We are called out by God to praise God, to proclaim his excellencies, okay? Moving on, number five here. Same passage, same verse that we're in as far as 1 Peter goes. You can turn back there. We find that we are a people who are to proclaim his excellencies, and that we have been called out of darkness, and that we are now in the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, what is this darkness and what is this light that Peter is referring to here? Out of the darkness and into the light. Now, we know it's not a literal darkness, a literal light, right? Biblically, darkness has to do with moral darkness and even a lack of knowledge, or you might call it an intellectual darkness, all right, that it invades the mind and invades your morality as well. And it's both of these things. We're going to give a couple examples of that, because God has called you out of a darkness of immoral behavior to moral behavior. He has called you out of wrong belief to right belief. And both of those are described in the Bible as God pulling you out of the darkness and into the light. There is a lifestyle change and there is a belief change. And both of those things come together because you're now children of the light. All right. So we're going to look at both of those. Now, this happens, and it really is amazing. Perhaps you can reflect in your own life, or perhaps you can think of someone else's life as an example of this. But as God regenerates a person, he bursts them from inside out. He gives them a new heart. He gives them new eyes. He gives them new ears to hear God's word, to understand the gospel, to believe in the gospel. And the now there is a change in behavior from the sin the person or you once loved and lived for. Now you hate the sin when you engage in that sin. Why is that? Because you now have a new nature. You've been recreated by God. And the nature that used to feed on that sin and you couldn't get enough of it, now you hate that sin. It doesn't mean that you're sinless now, of course. We as Christians know that we still do sin, but we don't love that sin. When we sin, we hate that sin because we have a new nature inside of us, because we're children of the light, right? And we've drifted into the darkness, and God calls us out. What are you doing in the darkness? Get out of the dark. Stay in the light, right? So this is what happens as God has called you perhaps out of the darkness into a light. There's a change in belief. There's a change in who you once thought Jesus was and who you see Jesus as now. Previously, perhaps, if you're an adult and you've been saved later on in life, perhaps there was a time in your life where you thought the cross was foolishness and you didn't understand Jesus at all. And why would people believe in Jesus? Why would people go to church? Why would people call on Jesus for forgiveness of sins? It was ignorance to you. You thought, this is stupid, doesn't make any sense at all. But then you're born again, and the message that you once thought ridiculous, now you can't get enough of. And you dwell on that gospel, right? Because God has turned on the light and you see the beauty of the cross. You see the beauty of Jesus. You see the beauty of God sending his only son to die on a cross for me, for my sins. And I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by mercy. And you see the beauty there in the cross, right? Now, what about you personally? This is something for you to think about. Are you a child of the light, or do you belong in the light? And some practical questions to ask would be something to this effect, is that do you hate your sin, as I covered just a moment ago? Or are you loving it, and are you clinging to that sin? And if you're clinging to that sin, if you're loving the sin that you are in, then most likely you're not in the light, all right? There is definitely if you're in the light, there needs to be some serious conviction. And if you're living in that sin, loving that sin, not repenting, not turning from that sin, then by all indications, the lights are off and you're in darkness. If you love your sin and do not repent, you are in darkness. And likewise, do you see the beauty of the cross and the one who died for your sins? Or do you find it absurd? If you find the gospel foolishness, then your understanding is still in the dark, right? So this is something that it's moral, it's change in behavior, and it's also change in belief. Now, Peter's audience was called out of that darkness into the light. John 10:3, if you'd like to turn over there with me, we see that this calling is effectual. God calls, they come to him. And this type of calling is mentioned in many places, toward the end of Romans 8, John 6:44, John 10:3. We'll cover just one of those as an example probably today. John 10:3, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice," right? So look at John 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. This passage is beautiful because it's not just this broad, general calling, but we see that it is intimate. It is personal. And if you are a believer today, you have been called out personally by the God that created this universe. Does that humble your heart at all as you think about that for a moment? That the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who hung the stars, who hung the moon, who put the sun, who put all the cycles in place to keep life alive on earth, has also called you by name to come out. You are his sheep. You heard his voice. You come out to him. And this calling has been effectual. He has called you forth. He has birthed you. He has given you new life. And you are his. And you're here today. Why? Because you hear his voice. And you want to hear his voice. Isn't that beautiful to think about? And this is what Peter is saying of these people, right? Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Through 14, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. There is a lot mentioned about light and darkness in the Bible. I'm going to leave some of this for you to cover in your discipleship time today. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, this is one of my favorites. We might get to one other one that just describes this a little bit more. And as we read Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14, think of the darkness of this intellectual darkness, and think of this moral darkness as well, and as being called out from those things. All right, so verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Wow. So if you just look back over that passage kind of briefly there, you'll see this knowledge of God. Look at verse 10. And behavior, right? So verse 10, there is a different way, a different cadence to your walk when you are a believer. You are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're a child of light. A holy God has saved you, and you are called to be holy because He is holy now. And you're not to live like the world. You're not supposed to look like the world. People should see a difference in your lifestyle, right? You're walking holy in a manner worthy of representing God. You're a priest of God. Don't forget, right? How would a priest represent himself? How would a priest? We would have a high expectation of the Jewish priest back in the day. And that same expectation should be of us as well, that we are separate from the world, that we are holy, all right? Also, we see this increasing in knowledge in verse 10. So we find that it is mental, it's a belief, and it is a behavior also, that being in the light produces right belief and right behavior. And we see who is doing all of this. Again, this is not just us walking into the light from the darkness, but we see this is a supernatural transference of us from darkness into light. If you look at verse 12, Paul gives all thanks, all credit, proclaims the excellencies of God, as Peter was commanding them to do, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified. So who has qualified us? We are not qualified. There's nothing good in us, but God qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it is God transferring us, God qualifying us. Look at verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, we have this terminology very similar to what Peter is drawing from in the Old Testament, that God has redeemed you for Himself. He has moved you from darkness into light. He has paid the price for you by His Son dying on the cross. You are now purchased. You are His possession. Now act like it. You have forgiveness of sins. Those in the dark do not have forgiveness of sins. Those in the light have forgiveness of sins, right? So as we see this passage, we find that this domain transfer, darkness, light, God is doing this, and that there should be a different way that we live, should be a different way that we talk, should be a different way that we believe as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. You'll notice a lot of similarity, and we'll find quite a bit of it here today in Peter's writing and Paul's writing. And a lot of the points could be made from either one of these. Lots of good passages to look at. And Paul mentions much about the darkness and about the light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds. Notice that it is here this intellectual darkness again. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge. Here this intellectualness is again, right? This is it's belief. He has given us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So we notice this again, this mental darkness. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. But God, verse 6, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." What Paul is drawing from here is the creation account. He is drawing all the way back from where God supernaturally created light and caused light to shine out of the darkness that He has done for your soul. That He has created light where there was darkness, and that God has supernaturally done such a thing. And what are we to do? We are to praise God for this. So this is one reason, as you think about who am I, what is my purpose in life, your purpose is to praise God for the one that has caused you to have right belief, who has caused you to desire to live for Him, who has called you, transferred you, qualified you out of the darkness and into the light, and that this should cause you to desire to proclaim His excellencies. And think about it. The more you think about that, the more you're going to find yourself dwelling on it, thinking about it, the more your identity becomes who you are in God and not what the world says about you. You want a child and raise a child up who is secure. They need to be secure in whose they are. Don't let them grow up and look to this world for what the world says of them. They'll always be lacking. They'll always be looking, and they're never going to find it, right? But you want them to be solid in the faith and solid in this world. Plant them in the mutable God they serve. God says you are this. This is who you are, and this cannot change. And what is your primary purpose? It's not just to find a vocation. It's not just to find money, right? Your primary purpose is to worship God. And as you make that your purpose, the other things that are secondary and tertiary will be exactly that. Vocation is important, right? But it shouldn't be number one. It has to be back here. All right, moving on. Number six, a people chosen for God. People chosen for God. And we find this, I kind of skipped over it there in verse 9. It's mentioned, but I went ahead and put it with verse 10 as well. So let me just kind of read that together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And here we have it mentioned in verse 9, a people for his own possession. And let's skip on down to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we find that Peter is drawing from this covenant language, an agreement that God has made with the nation of Israel that happened as Israel was called out of Egypt before Mount Sinai. The old covenant was made, an agreement where God says, you will serve me to keep these commandments. Israel says, yes, we will do these things. We also learned that Israel did not keep those commandments, right? But now these terms are being applied to the believers. So if you look at Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, we covered these last week, so I'm not going to go into great depth with them this week, but I do want you to see where he's pulling this information from. And we'll also look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, just so you can see this. But Exodus 19, the last part of Exodus, and early there in Deuteronomy, you're getting a kind of a repetition of the same similar events going on there in the life of Israel, life of Moses, and this covenant language that God is making with them. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. All right, so we looked at that last week, and we picked up right away that, all right, a kingdom of priests? Well, that's what Peter's talking about here in chapter 2, 1 Peter, and a holy nation. All right, that's what we just covered also last week. And there in verse 5, he says that they will be a treasured possession among all people. Now, this is what Peter is describing, that not just Jews now, but every human, Jews and Gentiles, who have been saved by Jesus Christ, that they are his treasured possession. Now, notice in verse 5, there is an if clause there. In this covenant, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be a treasured possession. And as we've covered, and as you probably know, did Israel keep the commandments of God? They did not. They broke God's covenant, and they broke it over and over. They even rejected him so much they worshiped other gods in the real God's place. And so they completely broke this covenant. So they broke the covenant of God and were no longer, as we get to the New Testament, they're no longer a treasured possession of God. They have broken the covenant and they are reaping the curse, you might say, of breaking that covenant. Now, Deuteronomy 7:6, if you're still there, just flip over a few pages. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here we get this language again, this treasured possession, straight from the mouth of God, right? But now, what about us? If it, as a believer, Israel broke the commandments of God and they nullified the covenant that was given to them. So have you ever sinned after you've been saved? And everyone would go, yes. Right, you're right. Absolutely. So is that contract now null and void? Have you broken the commandments of God after your salvation? Do you need to get resaved and resaved and resaved again every time that you sin or make a mistake? And obviously the answer is no, but how do we know such a thing? Well, it all goes back to the new covenant that was made, that the one who has brought ultimate salvation is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is holy. He is the only one who is sinless. He is the only one that fulfilled all God's righteousness perfectly. And that's what it means that for that substitutionary atonement to take place, is that our sins go on Him. Pre-salvation, post-salvation, all on Jesus Christ. They are fully paid for, and we receive the obedience of Jesus Christ for our position before God. And this is the beauty of the new covenant, is that it is eternal. It is never ending. And you will not lose your salvation because it is based on the obedience of the ultimate covenant keeper, Jesus Christ Himself. And we find rest in that. Do you find that rest? Otherwise, you find your rest in works and what you can do, and you're going back to that old covenant, right? You're acting like you're from the genetic Israel, not the spiritual Israel over here in the New Testament. So we find that Jesus is the ultimate covenant keeper. He lived a perfect life, and that's the record that we get. You had to be perfect to get to heaven. Do you know anyone that's perfect? No one is absolutely perfect except Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The good news is that we can be saved even though we are sinners, even though we're in darkness, even though we've rebelled against God, we've broken that covenant. We have the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, and we will not lose our salvation. It is secured by the blood of Him. So beautiful, right? We are His possession, absolutely His possession. Now turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. We covered this quite a bit last week, but I just want to mention it again. People for God's possession. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. Now, I want you to notice this as Jesus is speaking. The unity here that we have in Christ. It's alluded to many times, and Paul mentions it much there in Galatians and Ephesians as well. I want you to catch it here from the words of Jesus. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And here we have this unity again. As Jesus is speaking, he's trying to teach them, it takes forever to get this point across, that no, it's not just you who can trace your lineage back to Abraham. Yes, there are some of you who are of this flock, but there is another, it's the Gentiles. It's others that are going to come into this as well. And there's not going to be a Jewish church, there's not going to be a Gentile church, but there is going to be one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd, and it's going to be unified in that one belief. There is only one Savior. And we looked at this last week about how many churches still divide, though, based on the amount of melanin in their skin, or the color of their skin, or the lack of color in their skin, or different reasons why people divide up the kingdom of God. And do we see anything like that in the Bible? And we really don't. We see a salvation, a flock, a people, a nation, God's chosen people coming together because they have the same salvation. And that unity should overwhelm everything else. And that unity in Christ supersedes all physical, geographical, and cultural differences. Is this a message that is needed today? Absolutely, right? More and more. And as time goes on, cyclically, we need this message more perhaps than other times. But if we just kept it the center and kept our belief in Jesus Christ as the reason we're coming together, you would hope that you wouldn't have to continually go through this process of dividing and coming back together and dividing and trying to find racial reconciliation, etc. Again, when it's one in Christ, that's it. We have the exact same Savior. We're in the exact same family of God. We have the exact same Holy Spirit, and we've all been called to be a part of this holy nation. And again, recognizing whose you are changes everything. It causes you to look beyond the person's looks, appearances, personality, to see them as part of the holy nation of God. Verse number seven, let's move on. We are people who have received mercy. We are people who have received mercy. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. So at the end of verse 10, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is mercy? It's more than a game you play where you try to make the other person's knuckles hurt, if you remember that from back in elementary school, right? They do cry out for mercy, but I don't know if it's a praising God or not. But mercy is God's not giving punishment to those who deserve it. And while that analogy doesn't really work, it is kind of similar as they cry out for mercy, right? They're receiving pain and they want mercy. But mercy is God's not giving punishment to those who deserve it. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is mercy such a big deal? It's such a big deal is because every one of us needs this mercy. And every human needs the mercy of God. And if you don't receive the mercy of God, you're talking about suffering the wrath of God. And that naturally, we've covered this extensively, but naturally, in and of ourselves, we do not deserve the mercy of God. In and of ourselves, we're objects of God's wrath. We sin. Adam sinned. We've sinned. We've been separated from the love and mercy of God, and we need the mercy of God. How can you get mercy? How can you receive mercy? What is the source of mercy for salvation? Of course, we know this, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes it quite easily. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's all coming back to the cross. The only possible way that God can give mercy to you is if Christ suffered the punishment for you on the cross. Mercy is given to you because Jesus took the punishment that you deserve. And without the cross, no one receives mercy. So the center for mercy is the cross of Jesus Christ. Outside of that, there is no other mercy. God has provided one way of salvation. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from our sins, and we're being saved from the punishment and the just wrath of those sins. How can God give us mercy and not pour that out on us? Well, it has to go somewhere, because every sin has to be punished. If God did not punish every single sin, God would no longer be holy. So where does your sin go? How can you receive mercy? Again, it's on the cross. God pours out his wrath on Jesus on the cross because of your sin, because of my sin, so that now we can receive mercy from God, because the wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ. Now, this mercy, again, he is pulling from the Old Testament, and you don't have to go there, but I do want you to know at least where he's drawing this terminology from, and he's actually drawing it from Hosea chapter 2, a little bit in verse 1 and chapter 2 as well there in Hosea. Now, I know all of you have read Hosea like 3 times this week in your private devotion time, right? And you love to spend lots of time in the minor prophets. Where's Tyler? Tyler, didn't you read Hosea lately? Oh, Dalton, okay. I know someone I just talked to lately had read some of the minor prophets. I know y'all are kind of looking. And they're undervalued a lot today, you might say. But we mainly focus on the New Testament. But we see in the New Testament where the writers are always pulling from the Old Testament, drawing these things together to make a point. And here we see, in a unique way, Peter is using what's going on over here in Hosea. Now, in Hosea, let me read chapter 2, verse 23. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Well, there you go. That explains it, right? You guys know everything now. It does look a little tricky as you look at just one passage, but in Hosea, You have some visual aids with the children that Hosea is actually having. And one of them is actually named by God. I don't recommend you name your child this, No Mercy. All right, so God actually names this child No Mercy to symbolize the covenant that Israel had broken with God, and that they no longer were going to receive mercy because they had broken God's covenant. And so he tells them this child's name is going to be No Mercy. But yet, he in 23, he goes on to say, I will say to not my people that you will be my people and that you will receive mercy and that they will cry out that you are my God. So long story short, he's drawing from this Old Testament terminology here to describe a people who did not receive God's mercy, who would receive God's mercy. And so they were not in that old covenant, right? But now in Christ, all people, all nations receive God's mercy. And not only the Gentiles, but now he's saying the ones that are receiving no mercy, Israel, who's broken my covenant, will one day receive mercy. And Gentiles who have not received God's mercy will receive God's mercy as well. So that's what Peter is saying when you go to Peter. He's saying, you were once not his people, now you are his people. You had not received mercy. Your name used to be No Mercy. All of us used to be that name. That used to be your name, No Mercy, right? Because you had not received the mercy of God. But now you are in the light, and now you have received the mercy of God. What should this cause you to do? I'll give you a hint. Praise God, right? That we are objects of mercy and not objects of wrath, and that your name has been changed from No Mercy to Child of God. Beautiful, right? As you look at this, Paul draws from the same passage, if you'd like to look there with me, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 25, often titled the chapter of mercy. A good study of mercy. You can might look at this, but you might have read. Odds are, you like me, you'll read a lot of your Bible at one time, and sometimes I've tried to slow down over the years and go back and find where things are coming from, and maybe you'll do this as well. But Peter is drawing from Hosea. All right, we see Paul doing the exact same thing in Romans 9. He draws the whole passage over. Let's look at what he says about mercy, chapter 9, verse 22 through 25. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy? What if he has prepared beforehand for glory, which he has prepared for beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called out? Remember this calling we've been talking about, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Wow. So we see this the same terminology being brought over with Peter and with Paul to emphasize the point of mercy. That we were once going to receive the wrath of God as far as not being those who would receive mercy, but now we have received mercy. How did you receive mercy? Through Jesus Christ. And the light has come on where you believe in Jesus Christ. You see the beauty of the cross. You repent of your sins. You hate the sin that is in you, and you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the only way to receive mercy is through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the point of this, as we go through verse 9, verse 10, as we've gone all the way through thus far in Peter, is when identity crisis happens for various reasons, right? When trials of life come your way, when society rejects you, when this can come at you from a thousand different angles. It can come from rejection at work, rejection from in the family. It can come from frailty of body, frailty of mind, relying on yourself too much, whatever it is. But when these types of various trials come our way, we must not forget who God says you are. Think about this. This will be a great passage to memorize, by the way, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are to worship God, a people who were in the darkness, but you're now in the light, a people for God's possession, and a people who have received his mercy. Do you need to hear that today? Absolutely. We need to hear that every day, right? To wake up and realize, who am I in Christ? Because that is unchangeable. That is immutable. Those things will never change because God has done that for you. Work changes. People change, right? Even your own personality, it switches and changes a little bit here and there, and your emotional state, etc. But who you are in God does not budge. It does not change at all. Do we need to hear that? Yes. Does the rest of the world need to hear this also? Yes. And we are to proclaim these excellencies not only to ourselves, not only to our families, but also to the unbelieving world around us. How can they receive mercy? How can they be a child of light? It doesn't happen without the gospel. It happens through the gospel. And how will they hear? How can they know? How can they believe unless we tell them? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the beauty, the light of the gospel that we have seen. Thank you, God, for this, the studying your word today, and this increase in knowledge of who we are and whose we are and all that you have done to bring about salvation. And obviously our response should be to praise you. And we do that corporately, as we will here in a moment, but help us to do that privately as well, that no matter how we've come in today, no matter the darkness of our soul, the despair of our soul that we have right now, may every single person here understand that the source of light is Jesus Christ. The source of mercy is Jesus Christ. And the source of our hope, the source of our strength, is Jesus Christ. We proclaim the excellencies of you, God. We proclaim your mighty works that you have done what we could not do. You have provided salvation. You have kept the covenant that Israel could not keep, and that we rest assured that we are your possession. We are a holy nation. We are your priest. We've been called to worship you. We are your possession. Where we once were named No Mercy, now we have been named Mercy, that we are children of God. We thank you and we praise you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ on the cross, that even today they would repent of their sins. May they see the darkness that is there. May they open their eyes and see the glory of the cross and the brightness of the cross that is salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today.